Okay, hopefully everyone can see my screen. I'm gonna switch a view here and try to get this set up where I can see at least some of your faces while I'm also presenting. Ben, can you give me a thumbs up if you're seeing the slideshow? All right, very good. Well, today's lesson wraps up this study in how our faith is tested and how it's proven to be true and genuine, how God grows it, how he stretches it. And we've covered two major categories or ways in which God stretches our faith and proves it. The first one is through the attacks of Satan, as we know, and the second is the experience of trials. So the first part of this quarter, we were looking at Satan in the Old Testament. And then, as you recall, we took a break and we looked at Lamentations. We looked at the experience of trials through the eyes of Jeremiah. And then we went back to Satan in the New Testament. And today we wrap that up. This lesson here is called Satan in the Early Church. And we'll be looking at three passages from the book of Acts. And then, just because I can't help myself, even though it's not in the official lesson, we'll take a couple of minutes at the end to bounce over to Revelation chapter 20. I couldn't quite bring myself to come to the end of a study on Satan without talking about the end of Satan. So I wanted to go take a look at that. So we'll do that toward the end. So that means our sections today will be these four. Those first three are those passages in Acts, Acts 5, Acts 16, and Acts 19. And then we'll go look at Revelation chapter 20. So Acts 5 here is hypocrisy in Jerusalem. As you guys are familiar, no doubt, that is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And then we have demon possession in Philippi, and that is the young girl who was possessed by the demon and was following Paul and Silas around and commenting on the gospel that they were presenting. The third is exorcism. This is this wacky and a little bit humorous story of these sons of Sceva the Jew who attempted an exorcism that went sideways. And then that last passage again is where Satan meets his final judgment. So we're not going to really look at any of these four passages in a lot of detail. We'll read three out of the four, and then we're just going to kind of draw a few highlights from each one. Hopefully a major lesson about our great enemy that we've spent several weeks looking at this quarter. Then we'll wrap it up and call it a lesson and call it a quarter. So let me pray. And then if there's anyone who would like to read Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 for us, that would be great. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that though we know Satan is powerful and we know he is crafty, yet we also know that his doom is assured and that God, you will be victorious over all things. You will accomplish precisely your plan. And so we look forward to seeing how it is that you do that through this lesson this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Is there anyone who would care to read these 11 verses of chapter 5 of Acts?
No, it's just on speed. Okay.
I could do that.
All right. Thank you, Rick.
Okay, Acts 5, 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? She said, Yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things.
Thank you. The first thing to notice here, of course, is probably that very first word, but. A lot of the commentators point that out. This is kind of an awkward chapter break. Ananias and Sapphira here are very clearly contrasted with Barnabas, the son of consolation, and his bringing of the proceeds of a sale of land and putting that at the feet of the apostles. And then there's Ananias and Sapphira here who did something similar, but not exactly the same. And so there's a distinction being drawn there. One of the things I want to point out here in verses 1 and 2 is the emphasis of the scriptures on the personal agency, the personal responsibility of Ananias and Sapphira. Well, who sold the possession? They did. Who kept back part of it? Ananias did. Who knew all about it? Sapphira did. And then they bring these, the part of the proceeds, and they have this conversation, first Ananias and then Sapphira. Something interesting though happens in verse 3. So you can tell from verses 1 and 2 that Ananias and Sapphira are not passive in this sin. They are very actively involved. They're very intentional in the deeds that they engage in. But in verse 3, Peter attributes something in this process to Satan, the adversary. So the individuals are totally responsible, like Adam and Eve in the garden were totally responsible for the choices that they made. Nonetheless, Satan had a role. And the question here then is, what is Satan's role? And Peter describes that in verse 3 as Satan having filled Ananias's heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. So Satan essentially provides the temptation to hypocrisy. And I don't think that Satan himself occupied Ananias's heart. I don't believe that's what that's saying. I don't think Ananias was filled with Satan in the way a demon-possessed person was, or perhaps in the way that Judas was when he betrayed the Messiah. But Satan did fill Ananias's heart with something. And he filled Ananias' heart, I believe, with this temptation to lie. But when you look at verse 4, Peter immediately reverts back to personal responsibility. He says, why did you do this? Was this possession not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? So who conceived it? Well, we know how sin is conceived, don't we, from other New Testament passages. That's the lusts of our heart. So it appears that Ananias conceived the sin, and then Satan planted a temptation to grow it, to fill it, to take action on it. Or perhaps, as some commentators say, it was a fiery dart of temptation that Satan sent in from the outside, and then Ananias conceived the plan to follow through on that temptation. The details of the plan. Well, let's do this, let's sell that, we'll keep this, and then we'll say that. You know, the details to carry forward on that. So however you view that, kind of exactly what Satan's role there, it's clearly part of the temptation process. And the result, though, of that temptation is that Ananias actively and intentionally, with full personal agency and accountability, lied to God. So I think we could ask the question from this passage here, in this church age, what is the risk that Satan presents? What risk do we see here in this chapter? And that would be a temptation to sin. Right? And you could say maybe even especially temptation toward hypocrisy, that Satan is involved in that process. So he tempts us toward pretending a full devotion to God while keeping back something for ourselves. There's a website that you guys might be familiar with. It's called Precept Austin. And it's a really handy place to see multiple snippets of different commentators on particular texts like this. And then the, I guess we'll call him the moderator of the site, also adds some comments from time to time. And here's what he had to say about this passage. He says, Satan is the father of lies, John 8, and he shot fiery missiles of thoughts, like keep some of the money for yourselves, into the heart and mind of Ananias and Sapphira. Sadly, when these fiery missiles of temptation came flying in, Ananias and Sapphira failed to take up the shield of faith to repel these tempting thoughts, as we are told to do in Ephesians 6, 16 and following. And so while Satan tempted them to sin, Ananias and Sapphira were the ones who carried out the sin against the Spirit. They were fully responsible. Beloved, don't ever use the old cliche, the devil made me do it. He may tempt you, but there is no scripture that places the blame for a believer's sin on Satan. So that was a good way of kind of pulling together what we see here in verses 1 through 4. Now, just briefly in the rest of this text, I think we can see the way that God used this evil work of Satan and the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in the hearts of others for good. You may have noticed in verse 11, when Rick was reading, it says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So this event had a very purifying effect upon the church. As the church saw God judge in these early days, he saw God discipline sin in the lives of two individuals who were there in that Jerusalem church. And it caused the church to fear the discipline of God. It also seems to have caused some fear among others who were watching, but perhaps had not professed faith and were not amongst the church. But the lost people around the church, they saw that God has such a vengeance for the purity and the holiness of his people. So the work of Satan was to tempt through hypocrisy. The sin of man was to yield to that temptation. But God's purpose was to purify his church. And those would appear to be very contrary objectives or events. And yet God uses one and two to accomplish three when they seem to be diametrically opposed. I'm going to pause there before we go to Acts 16 and see if there are any comments or questions on this very quick pass through the story of Ananias and Sapphira.
Matthew, could you comment a little bit more about this, your statement about he using it to purify the church in light of, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, are they saved? Are they a tear? Can God use us as believers? Is there a sin unto death that our death would, you know, our sin, our death is a result, the wage of sin is death. Our death is going to help the church. I mean, all those things go through my mind when we look at this, the process. I've never been super clear on this part of scripture. So I just expand on that purifying. How does that work?
Well, the purification that I was looking at here was not that God purified his church by taking sinners out of it, but that he purified those who remained in the church by their having seen this event. And so it triggers a fear of the discipline of God, a holy, healthy reverence for his purity. And then, you know, that in turn has an impact upon their lives. And we'll see that happen as well when we get to our third passage this morning. But going back to your question of a sin unto death, I do believe there is such a thing. I do believe that God will at times take a persistently sinning believer from this life. And I think God can use that to teach and instruct the rest of the church. Not everyone agrees that Ananias and Sapphira were genuine believers. John MacArthur feels very strongly that they were. And if you want to look at his notes in his study Bible on this passage, actually, his comments are also out on that Precept Austin website, if you look up Acts 5 there. And he has four different points as to why he believes they were, in fact, true believers in Christ, and nonetheless were disciplined very firmly for this sin for the good of the church. So good. Thank you. Perspective, at least, and I tend to align with that. When I read through his four reasons, it did make some sense to me.
And so this isn't a New Testament, that is a apostolic age event, except for Peter knowing all this supernaturally by the Spirit. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I don't think that pastors and elders today, there are no apostles today, and I don't think pastors and elders today are equipped with the ability to tell someone, I know what was in your heart, this is what you did in your heart, and you'll die in the next 5 minutes. And I'm grateful, honestly, that that's not an insight or a power with which we are endued.
Thank you.
Hey, Matthew.
Yes.
It just made me think of how important it is to guard our minds, at least my mind.
Yes. That whole conceiving of the plan, you know, that's a multi-step thing. And the response to the temptation, again, like the one commentator said, the Ephesians 6 process here was not deployed clearly in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. And having that shield of faith and taking the full armor of God to withstand in the evil day, which is not a reference to Armageddon. That's a reference to the evil that is brought in to our own hearts with these temptations, I think.
So. Yeah, or as the Proverbs verse says, guard your heart. Yes.
Yes. Guard your heart. Thank you. All diligence. All diligence. Good. Well, let's proceed here. I want us to take a look at this next passage, which is Acts 16. So if you want to turn over to Acts 16 with me, verses 16 to 34 of this chapter. So it's kind of a middle section in this chapter. We've kind of turned here from this instance of hypocrisy in Jerusalem now to looking at demon possession in Philippi. All of these events happen in different places in this new church age here. I'm not going to read this section. This is the one we'll skip for the sake of time. I assume most of you are pretty familiar with this text. It hasn't been that long since we studied through the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as we called it, in our Wednesday local groups. But I want to start by noting here in this passage that it seems like the demon-possessed girl is not dealt with as harshly or treated with as much personal agency as Ananias and Sapphira were. And I'm not saying that she has no responsibility here, but demon-possessed and not being a Christian, she's just functioning under the power of darkness. Clearly, she's lost, blind, and dead. She's a tool in the hand of Satan here. So in her case, rather than Satan having filled her heart with temptation, his demons actually reside within her. A demon resides in her and controls her and is doing a very strange thing. Because as Paul and Silas are in town presenting the gospel, he is following them around, and this demon through her is speaking truth. The demon says, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show to us the way of salvation." Verse 17. Now that's a true statement. But Paul is very grieved by this event. And that may make you scratch your head, because there's other places where he says, hey, as long as Christ is preached, it might even be in pretense. It might even be with intent to hurt or harm or cause pain to other ministers of the gospel. But as long as Christ is preached, I'll rejoice. But he clearly didn't feel that way here. And I would propose that the reason for that is that demons are not the means by which God has ordained for his truth to go forth. So when a demon takes up the truth and speaks it, that demon is meddling with God's work in the worst kind of way. You might remember the Old Testament case of King Uzziah, who attempted to go into the temple and act as a priest. That was not his role. That's not how God intended the priestly functions to be carried out, and he paid dearly for that choice. This is kind of like that, only worse. It's more dramatic. It's more severe. Because you have a demon who is actively in professed rebellion against God and against God's Messiah, speaking out of his foul heart, out of his foul mouth, the truth of God. And Paul is grieved by that. So he commands the evil spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to come out. And instantly it appears the spirit comes out. And the girl is transformed. And the owners get angry. Like most small business owners, they don't like making mid-year adjustments to the budget. And they're a little bit upset with this situation. So Paul and Barnabas end up being whipped and jailed, as we know. And then they sing at midnight, and the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And we have a new church in Philippi. So the action of Satan here was to oppose and corrupt basically to corrupt by infiltrating, if you will, the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of truth. Man's sin here was to actively be involved in the opposing of that ministry. It didn't take much to get these owners of this girl to align with what Satan is trying to accomplish here. All it took was a little punch to the wallet. But God's purpose was to save a whole family and plant a new church between this Philippian jailer and Lydia and other new believers there. And I think, again, that's just completely amazing. So what we see here is Satan's attack to corrupt the ministry and man's sin in opposing the ministry, one and two. And then what does God do? He takes that and he uses it for number three, his purpose, which is to save a family and plant a church, which again seems diametrically opposed and impossible in the face of the attempted corrupting of the ministry and all of the opposition they were receiving. So here again, God takes the action of Satan, which is very real, and very powerful. And yet once again, he stands Satan's purposes on their heads and builds his church. Any comments on this particular narrative before we go look at Acts chapter 19?
I do have a question. Did you see anywhere in your study any kind of comment on verse 18? She kept doing this for many, many days. So why did it take many days before he rebuked the demon?
Yeah, I don't know that I have an answer to that. Okay. Why he allowed that to go on many days. When I look at it from a textual standpoint, what I see is the contrast between the many days of her doing this and the same hour that the demon came out at the end of the verse. So it seems that this was a persistent, repeated action on Satan's part over time, but then the power of God in addressing that situation was instantaneous. And we'll see when we look at Revelation chapter 20 that when it's time for Satan to be bound, he's bound. And when it's time for him to be loosed, he's loosed. And Satan may have this strategy that he's executing over days or over years or over generations. He's got a cosmic strategy he's executing. And in an instant, when God's ready to turn the page, God turns the page. And Satan's strategies are completely stood on their head. That's what I see there in that many days is that contrast with the same hour. And okay. I don't know, there may be more to it, but that's the only thing that stood out to me.
Thank you.
Anyone else? All right, we'll bump along then to Acts chapter 19. Moving from this demon possession, we're just going to take a little trip here over to Ephesus. And we will see the exorcism event. Is there anyone who would like to read verses 11 through 20 of Acts 19 for us? It's Acts 19, 11 through 20.
I'll read it, Matthew.
Thank you, Jeff.
ESV, reading from the ESV. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaimed. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them, and they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Thank you. Thank you, Jeff. So this is somewhat creepy, kind of weird, but pretty humorous as well, in a way, this story. So this is Ephesus, a Gentile city. We could say a very Gentile city. And it seems to have been a common thing in Paul's ministry here for individuals to have evil spirits cast out of them. It seems like that happened, according to verse 12, with some frequency, as well as these miraculous healings. So very dramatic demonstrations here of the power of God, along with the word of God, or as that last part of the Gospel of Mark says, with signs following, right? So it catches the attention of these Jewish exorcists. They're observing this, and they think they've learned a new trick, right? They have a new trick they can put in their bag of solutions here. I have no doubt that their exorcism and their other bags of tricks were associated with a little revenue stream, perhaps like the guys in Philippi. And this one's going to be profitable. This is a nice little asset here for the trick bag. So the name is Jesus is this trick. It seems to work every time. And so they're going to try it out. And then as you see here in this account, it does not work so well for them. I think the words of the evil spirit here in verse 15, notice it doesn't say the words of the man. It's the words of the evil spirit speaking back through the man. He says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are you? And again, that's just, I think, a piece of the humor that's worked into this story, because then he jumps on them and he beats the stuffing out of them. But what I see in the context of our study as I look at this text is that God's sovereign plan here was for good, because it says the news of this spread to all the Jews and the Greeks who were living there, and fear fell on all of them. So you have an event here that involves probably a Greek or Gentile man. You have these sons of this well-known Jew are involved as well. And so the news spreads to both circles. And the name of the Lord Jesus is magnified. And then many who have professed faith in Ephesus, Jeff, I think the word that you read was divulged. I like that. That means it was a secret, right? So they come and they confess and they show, they divulge the dark arts in which they had still been involved. So they had made professions of faith, and yet secretly they were still practicing satanic worship and satanic practices. So what they see through this example, it seems, of what happens to these seven sons of Sceva is that light and dark cannot be mixed. Light and dark cannot be mixed. What fellowship has light with dark? So they purge themselves of their satanic activities and all their demonic paraphernalia. It's a very expensive pile of books and things that are burned, which is, I think, just a fantastic testimony to the power of the gospel. And the fact that they destroyed these things openly and made these confessions openly is just such a contrast to the darkness and the secrecy that had been involved with these practices previously. So Satan here, it seems, is completely foiled. I have no doubt that his intention was to blur the lines, right, between the practice of the gospel and godliness and the true power of God and the practice of false religion and religion for hire and just straight up satanic wickedness. You just take all that and mix it together. You can use this to do this, and you can still dabble in that while you do this. That's Satan's objective here. He's mixing dark with light, and he's completely foiled in that effort. Man commits this sin of rejecting Christ, these Jews, but nonetheless wanting his power, right? They're participating in this attempt to mix, and that's true of these Jews. It's also true of these professing believers, that there's this mixing of darkness and light. And God's purpose is to separate the darkness from the light and to purify those who have professed faith in the Savior, to grant them the gift of repentance and to bring into the light what had been in the darkness, as the Apostle John writes in his in 1 John. So it's a pretty wild event. It clearly demonstrates the power of God and that there is no harmony between Christ and Belial. So we could back up here and look at these three passages and say, what have we learned from these three passages? I think we see that Satan is very real and very active in the church age. We see that he is very active in tempting believers to sin. We see that he is active in trying to pervert the ministry of the truth, trying to infiltrate the gospel ministry. And we see that he's active in trying to remain a part of the practice of those who have professed faith by trying to mix light and dark. That's what Satan tries to do. And God stands it all on its head. He purifies the church. He spreads the gospel. He maintains the integrity of the gospel ministry. He saves families. He plants new local churches. He discerns between the good and the evil and brings darkness into the light, purges sin from the church, gives repentance to those who have been double-minded or inconsistent, and causes them to separate themselves from darkness and sin. That's totally amazing to know how active and how cunning and smart and strong Satan is, but in every single instance, how God takes the schemes of Satan and just uses them to further his own purposes. Amazing, the power and the wisdom of God. So any questions or comments on these three Acts passages before we bounce over to Revelation chapter 20 briefly?
Matthew, I was really encouraged by that response to the people. Granted, it was to a remarkable event, but to just see the power of God in the people's hearts, it wasn't like Paul stood up and said, so I want you all to bring your books and we're going to burn them. So it's going to be but they extolled or magnified the name of the Lord, one, and then they confessed, divulging their practice. It's an open of repentance. And then they said, we want to totally get rid of these. It's like it's an inside out response, not an outside in commandment to do. Because Tim Huggins talks about this practice in Japan that they burn idolatrous books when Christians become when the people become Christians, and I mean, in the Christian community in Japan, Tim is not in favor of that, but it's a practice that when you become a Christian, you burn your book. So just kind of interesting.
Yeah. The voluntary nature of their purification, as God, as you said, as God works it from the inside out.
Yeah.
And what's elevated is the word of God and the name of the Lord.
Amen.
I can't remember what your ESV said in the very last word of verse 20.
So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Yeah, the Old King James has that same word, prevailed, which, I mean, I think you could take all three of these passages we've looked at in Acts and you say, well, here's what Satan does and here's how man sins, but God, prevail. that's like a one-word summary, how God's work prevails.
So Matthew,
yes, sir.
Since we're still in this church age, and since Satan continues to attack and blur the lines, and since man sins and rejects Christ, I think we need to remember in the current circumstances we find ourselves in that God's purposes are still going to, he's still going to work on his purposes, which is the salvation of souls.
Yes, and the purification of his church, the exaltation of the name of Christ, the exaltation of his word. Yeah, thank you, Fred. And I think it's easy to think of the prevailing, and in Revelation 20, we could almost mentally, not the word of God would make this mistake, but we could make this mistake. I think when we go look at Revelation 20, and we could say God's prevailing over Satan and the schemes of Satan is cosmic, it's ultimate. But in the minutia of an argument between two believers at church, or my temptation to lie, or, you know, those sorts of things, well, you know, you're going to lose battles, even though God has won the war. But I think all of these instances indicate that in every detail, in every instance, as Satan is working, and as man is failing and sinning, that God is accomplishing his purposes on that day-to-day level. Okay. Please turn with me over to Revelation chapter 20. There will be no demerits if you fail to look at this ahead of time since I sprung it on you. But Revelation chapter 20, this is the bonus section. I'll read this verses 1 through 10. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and he shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So it's just a really wonderful insight that the Apostle John is given here in this book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. When the time comes for Satan to be locked up, God will lock him up. And when the time comes for Satan to be loosed for a little while, he'll be loosed for a little while. And he's going to put forth one great and awful final effort to marshal men into a successful rebellion against God. And he will fail fantastically. He will fail dramatically. And then his work of deception will forever be over. He will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And he will be tormented there forever and ever. So Satan is the author of sin. He's the father of lies. He is the accuser of the brethren. He's the enemy of our souls. He's the great serpent. And he has many strategies. I found a list that someone put together of some of his strategies. I'll run through them here. We are not to be unaware of his tactics, of his strategies. So here's a few. He quotes scripture to lead us astray. We see that in Matthew chapter 4. We saw that in our lesson from a week or two ago. He afflicts the body, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. He also did that with Job. He plucks away the seed of the word, Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. He tempts by impure thoughts, 1 Corinthians 7. He tempts by pride, 1 Timothy 3. He hinders through circumstances, which is really intriguing. But that's what Paul discusses in his pursuit of the ministry in 1 Thessalonians 2. He seduces by pleasure, 1 Timothy 5. He severely buffets in a crisis, Luke 22. He tempts to hypocrisy and lying. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 5. And he murders and he lies, which in essence are a couple of his primary tactics that we've seen even in this lesson today, the murder being the very direct attack and the lie being the sneak attack, if you will. Both of those are in his arsenal. But in spite of all those strategies of his, as Luther wrote, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Amen. And God always, always conquers. So any comments or questions on the lesson as a whole or on this kind of dramatic conclusion that we just looked at here in Revelation chapter 20 to Satan's rebellion? And then I'll just kind of wrap up the quarter real quick and we'll call it a lesson.
Just thankful for the time and the study and put it together, especially in the context of our culture and our nation and the world at this point in time, was just very helpful, not just to have a lesson on trials, but also on Satan on either side. Very helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, it's just a uniquely structured study, but I think the way that Dr. John put this together was very useful. Okay, so we've seen two ways again in this quarter in which God uses difficulties to strengthen our faith, to challenge our faith. The first is allowing Satan to attack. But again, we've seen not only that he's on a leash, but that every strategy of his gets stood on its head, and that God prevails. And the second is that he allows trials, difficulties into our lives. These difficulties and trials are designed for our good. They're not designed for our destruction. And God uses these attacks and these trials to prove that our faith is genuine and to cause it to grow. It grows our faith. So again, God has given Satan a certain amount of leash, beginning with the garden and reaching until Satan's final judgment. But his every effort to oppose God is only going to serve to accomplish God's plan. And the trials also accomplish God's plan. Sometimes, as we saw in Lamentations, God allows the righteous to suffer alongside the wicked. But God's intent in that suffering is very different. For the wicked, it's judgment and perhaps a mercy if it serves to cause them to awaken to their desperate situation. But for those who are in Christ, the purpose is refinement. The purpose is growth, to prove and strengthen our faith for God's glory. And often, as we've seen in these difficulties, God gives us, he owes us no answers, and sometimes he gives us no detailed answers. Job certainly had that experience. And Christ, as he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, sometimes also did not receive the answers, as we saw, to the prayers that he offered up, perhaps in the way that that we in our humanity would like to see these answers to our questions. But what we do know, and we saw this in Lamentations 3, kind of at the pinnacle of that Lamentations mountain, is that God is good. He's good to those who wait for him. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. And that's what Jeremiah learned. In the battle against Satan, the word of God is our weapon. Jesus demonstrated that for us as we looked at his temptation in the wilderness. And we know that our victory ultimately is assured. And as Fred was making the point, we need to be reminded that it's not just assured in the final end, in the great cosmic conclusion, but it's also assured within our own lives. And with these challenges and attacks that God allows in our lives, our victory is assured because Christ has accomplished that victory. I'm going to close with a couple of readings here. The first is Revelation 12, 10 through 12. Just seems so appropriate for what we've studied here today. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them." So I pray we all are among that number of being more than conquerors and seeing God grow our faith day by day. We have a great cloud of witnesses. We've read about some of them in this study. So by God's grace, we need to resist the enemy and endure the trials and join all those who have come before us, of whom the world was not worthy, those who obtained a good report by the faith that God grew in them, by laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and running with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen?
Amen.
All right, I'm going to pray briefly, and then Ben, if you want to break us up or leave us all in one group, however many are able to hang around, that would be fine. Lord, thank you for the revelation in your word of not only how Satan initially fell in rebellion to you and attacked those who are made in your image, but also how he continues to work even today in our current church age. And also how ultimately you will demonstrate your power and your victory over him when your purposes in and through him are accomplished. You will exalt your name and your holiness by punishing him forever. And thank you also that in this study we've seen that the difficulties you allow in our lives are not to break us, but to grow us and to prove that our faith is genuine and to cause us to bring even more glory to you. So we pray that you would do these things in our lives day by day, that you would remind us and encourage us, Lord, with how it is that you are working, how you are prevailing, you are overcoming, and because you are bringing us with you, Lord, in your victory, that we too are more than conquerors. So we thank you that you are not only the one who began and authored our faith, but also that you are going to complete it and mature it and finish it, bring it to its conclusion when the faith becomes sight. So we look forward to that day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Matthew.